If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and this is what he says. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Amen. And we trust that God will bless his word to us this morning. I know many of you have been on holiday. We're just back. We were 3 weeks in Northern Ireland, or God's country, as it's otherwise known as. I've been topping up in my dialect, as I do, and just for your, we're going to use the word power quite a lot this morning, just so you're aware of that, and I'm talking about power. And not three over par. Holidays are supposed to be a time for relaxing, chilling out, for just get a bit of downtime. And they normally are. Ours didn't really start like that. Some of you know this because we documented it. We got as far as the roundabout at Newton Mearns, when you turn onto the M77, and we just accelerating down the ramp onto the motorway, and there was a bang noise in the car. And I thought, well, I'll be all right. And then the engine management light came on, and instead of, if it glows orange, you can probably get away with it. This is glowing red. But I thought, I'll be fine. The car was still running. We were making progress down the M77. We were probably managing about maybe 50, 60 mile an hour, as long as we weren't going uphill. The car had no power. If we had to overtake somebody, ain't happening. Wasn't going to happen. Probably to everybody else on the road, we just looked like a cautious driver. Okay, just taking our time. And then just outside, probably the wee place with the sign for Robbie Burns, a blacksmith or whoever that is, the car decided enough was enough. You should have listened to that, ignored the red light, and we ended up in a tow truck coming back to East Kilbride, changing cars, trying to fit bikes and roof racks and roof boxes from a Qashqai Plus 2, which is a massive boot, into an Astra, which is really old and frequently breaks down. It wasn't all that relaxing a start. We had no power. That was the bottom line. That was the problem. And this morning, what we're thinking about here in our passage is the power of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit. And the question that we'd ask you to think about at the start is this: if God withdrew his Spirit from your life and this church, what difference would it make how you go about your daily living? How much of what you do is fully dependent on God's power, and how much of what we do is based simply on our own ability? Because you see, based solely on our own ability, we can seem to be doing quite a good job. Some might even say we can seem to be successful. But like our car, you know, we can seem to be making quite good progress, but underneath, we actually lack the power to be really effective for God. See, the Christian life is a life which is supposed to be lived in the Spirit of God and lived by the power of the Spirit of God. And perhaps you're not too sure about this Holy Spirit stuff. I mean, you've heard about things that happen in other churches which make you a wee bit nervous. You've perhaps seen the stuff on sort of the God channel or on other Christian TV channels, and usually, you know, if you see a guy in a white suit, I'd just turn that one off, okay? And they're doing some stuff which is like, that's just weird, okay? And that stuff makes us a bit twitchy. But we need to be very careful, and Paul's going to remind us of this, that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're to be discerning, okay? We're to see things as they are. We're to realize, yeah, there is stuff out there which is really dodgy, and we need to run a million miles away from it. But actually, there is something in the Bible, and Paul writes about how we are to live a life in the Spirit, and the Spirit is to gift us. So here in chapter 12, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and they have some questions about the Spirit. In fact, we know, because he references it earlier in the letter, they wrote a letter to Paul containing a number of questions, and here Paul is seeking to answer them. Every time he says, "now concerning," he's referencing this letter that the church in Corinth wrote to him. And he says in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." He wants the church to know the truth about the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. Now, the church in Corinth had a number of problems. Often I hear some people say, "Oh, wouldn't it be great to be like the early church?" Read what's going on in Corinth. They're like, "Hang on a minute, we don't want this, some of this stuff." But nevertheless, Paul's writing to them, and he's addressing some of the problems and some of the issues within the context of spiritual gifts. And it would seem from what he's writing that their corporate gatherings had become disordered, and some people were considering themselves superior, some people were considering gifts to be more superior, and there was a lack of love for one another. And what Paul does is here in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, is he spends three chapters really talking about all this. He firstly addresses the outward display of the Spirit, and then secondly, he emphasizes the essential importance of the need for that internal spiritual transformation of the heart, where the Spirit is going to produce fruit in our lives and give us increasingly Christ-like qualities. Here's the thing, both the internal transformation by the Spirit and the outward display, which he's going to call manifestation, it's Paul's word, of the Spirit are essential in the Christian life. Let me say that again, both the internal transformation of the Spirit and the outward display of the Spirit are essential in the Christian life. So like the church in Corinth, we also need to be informed. We need to know what does the Bible actually say about these matters. So we'll look at this under sort of three headings this morning. We'll look at who is the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do, and what does a life lived in the Spirit look like for us as individuals, but also, more importantly, what does it look like for us as a church, as a corporate gathering? So, who is the Holy Spirit? I've not had to talk in public now for about 8 weeks. I've not been in school because my voice is not struggling to cope. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is God, and he shares all the attributes of God. In fact, we can even see the Trinity referenced in verses 5 and 6. It says, verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services, but the same Lord, it'd be Jesus. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God. And Paul's referencing this, and as an equal member of the Trinity, the Spirit should not be overemphasized, which is a danger for some, and neither should he be downplayed or ignored, which is a danger for others. Probably more a bigger danger perhaps for us and the church circles that we maybe move in. Secondly, the Spirit is a person. The Bible always refers to the Spirit as he, is not a force. This is not like Star Wars. He's not a force which can be shaped or manipulated. Rather, he's a person who has feelings. He can be grieved, we're told. He acts according to his own will, we see in verse 11. Jesus had been recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 14, describes him as the helper who will be sent to us. We sung about him this morning as the comforter. Jesus says later in John 15, 26, that the Spirit's primary job is to bear witness about Jesus and to glorify Jesus. His primary role is to show Jesus as the glorious, risen, and exalted Savior of the world. Although we're going to see that's not his only role. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read that the Spirit is to be the source of power for the disciples as they witness to the world about the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the entire book of Acts is a record of the outworking of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women in the first century. Go away this week, read the book of Acts with chapter 1, verse 8 in your mind as you read every chapter. And almost every chapter, it's the Spirit does this, the Spirit does this, the Spirit does this. So what does the Spirit do? Well, there's the list is on, but let me give you a flavor. John 16, the Spirit convicts us of sin. Romans 8, the Spirit aids us in our prayers. Let me read this, because this is just so precious to us. Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit helps us to understand the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2, 13. Again in Romans 8, the Spirit reminds us that we are children of God. The Spirit gives us the power to endure, the power to suffer for the gospel. Again, Romans 8, he gives us the power to defeat sin in our lives. Titus 3, he's a transforming power in our lives. He's changing us. But here in our passage, we see two distinct roles that we're going to focus on. The first one we can see in verses 2 and 3, and that's the role of the Spirit in salvation, the role of the Spirit in conversion. And Paul, as he writes to these guys in Corinth, He reminds them in verse 2 of their pagan past. Corinth had a number of significant temples, and these people who were now making up the church would formerly have worshipped in the temples of false gods. They were idolaters. Paul describes their gods as mute idols. And what he's trying to do here, he wants to remind the church of the transformation that has taken place in their life. And he says this in verse 3, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." I don't know what's Paul talking about here, because I'm pretty sure I could go down the town center and I could probably get quite a few people to say Jesus is Lord if I give them a wee envelope or a wee fiver, and they could say it. What's he talking about? What he means is, if someone is a genuine Christian, they have the Spirit of God, which means they can say Jesus is Lord and actually mean it. You can't say Jesus is Lord and mean it if you don't have the Holy Spirit. So the first role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is our conversion. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes. He gives spiritual sight so that we can see with the eyes of the heart that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is our glorious Lord. And we can't do this ourselves. We can't see Jesus as our Savior unless the Spirit opens our eyes. That is the miracle, first miracle, perhaps the greatest miracle that the Spirit does. That first sign of having the Holy Spirit is this conversion and the beginning of the transformation. The Bible's really clear about this. The contrasts are so stark. We were dead, and now we're made alive. We were an enemy of God, and now we're a child of God. We were spiritually blind, and now we see. And if you're a genuine Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you right now. And the Spirit is working in your life to sanctify you and make you more like Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to identify a second role of the Spirit here, and it says the Spirit is here to empower us for life and ministry. The little word he uses, empower, can also mean to energize. And we're going to concentrate on verse 7 just for a few minutes. He says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So he starts off, he says, "To each." That's to every person who is a genuine Christian. This is, as Thomas said, this is not just to leaders or to preachers or to, you know, folk who are up at the front. It's to everyone. To each is given a spiritual gift or gifts. The Spirit gives to everyone according to his will. So this is all of us, not just some of us. Paul is being really clear here, to each. Second thing he says, we're given manifestations. I think that word sometimes freaks us out a wee bit. Manifestations, we're expecting things to start flying around the room, you know, like Harry Potter. Not like that. Simply, it's an outward visible display of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit manifests himself, he displays himself in the lives of believers so that his power can be seen in the church and by those looking on out from outside the church. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14, how people will see the gifts of the Spirit on display. So one of the roles of the church, one of the roles we have as the church gathered here, is to display the power of God. Now, what does that look like? There's no complete list of all the gifts of the Spirit. Paul talks about these in verses 4 to 6. He says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, services, and activities." There's other lists we can find in Romans and Ephesians and 1 Peter. But I think these lists are left deliberately open because God knows that Christians are going to need a variety of gifts depending on their geographical location and the time they live in. The church in the Democratic Republic of Congo, out in the middle of the jungle, have different needs than what we have. They don't have hospitals, doctors, they're very limited access to these, so perhaps gifts of healing might be quite pertinent to them. We are blessed with health care. And yes, God can still heal here miraculously, but more often than not, He gifts doctors and surgeons who aid us in our healing. So the lists, I think, are deliberately left open according to the needs of time and place. Paul goes on then in verses 8 to 10 to list what we would probably consider to be the more miraculous or supernatural gifts, although I think Paul himself would disagree with that description. I think Paul would say, if your spiritual gift is serving or administration, then you have the capacity to make tea or fill in spreadsheets with the same supernatural power that someone else uses for prophecy or healing. It's the same power. It's not like there's like a lower league spirit and then there's like Premier League spirit. Not like that. It's the same spirit empowers all the gifts. Let's look at what these are. And hands up, I'm not entirely sure what some of them, the difference between some of them are. I've looked at a number of commentaries and there's a bit of disagreement on this, but we can get an idea, I think. So first of all, we've got words of wisdom or utterance of wisdom. I think we could say Solomon in the Old Testament had this gift. The ability to know what the right and best thing to do and say is. He goes on to talk about words of knowledge. That's a sensitivity to the Spirit enabling someone to speak a particular truth into someone's life. You might give someone a particularly pertinent Bible verse, for example. The gift of faith. That ability to show faith in what I think has to be difficult situations. We all have faith, but I think there are times in our lives and there are times in people's lives where God gives us a gift of faith. You read the lives of men and women of the past. My hero, I think about this time last year, I was speaking here about William Tyndale. William Tyndale spent most of his life as an exile, living away from home. He was translating the Bible, and him and his best friends were smuggling this into England, and the very words that he was translating and giving to his best friends got his best friend killed, and he kept going. And eventually, they strangle him and burn him at the stake. And right up to his very, very last breath, he's still praying that God would open the eyes of the king. That's a gift of faith, to be able to persevere and not chuck it. You hear, read of the accounts of people tortured time and time and time again, and they're told, recant, abandon your faith, curse Jesus. They won't. They can't. God's given them a gift of faith. They can't deny Jesus. They can't do it. And there are those sitting here, you've been through the ringer, and your faith is still there. That's a gift of faith you've been given. Gifts of healing and miracles. I think we can understand what that might be. Prophecy. This is not the same as Old Testament prophecy. This is not a thus says the Lord type prophecy. The prophecy here is subject to Scripture, because it said, Paul says later on, it's to be tested, which means that it could be infallible, it could be fallible, it could be wrong. He says in the few chapters later, that prophecy is for upbuilding, for encouragement, and for consolation for the church. Now, I think a lot of you here will have experienced prophecy. I'll give you an example. So, the first time Susan and I came to Calderwood, we were church shopping, for want of a better expression. We'd just got married. Susan had been at St. George's Tron. I was at the Christian Centre. We'd moved over to Cambus Lang. Eventually, we'd seen the light and moved up into East Kilbride. And we were kind of thought we'd find, let's find a new church together. And we'd met John at some sort of CU events, and we'd some vague notion that he'd said he was coming to a church in East Kilbride. And this was back in the day when the internet was not so good and the church website wasn't so good, and trying to find Calderwood was a challenge. But we got here and we were sitting where Dave and Lilith are sitting actually, and we were planning to go to another church the next week. And John's preaching, and by the time he'd finished, and he'd said something in one of his sermons, he says, you know, it's not about what you can get from a church, but it's about what you can give to the church, what you can do for the church. And we both left, and it was like, he didn't even know we were here. And he spoke right to us. And I know there's folks here, and you've gone out and said, it was like he was just looking at me. Or he said something which was just so direct and so personal to me. That, I think, is an example of this, of New Testament prophecy. It's someone speaking into your life something which is going to upbuild, encourage, or console you. And they're talking, and they might not even know what it is. Problem with this gift is it's badly abused. It was badly abused in the early church. Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. He tells them not to despise prophecy. Now, why would they despise prophecy? Well, they probably despised prophecy because they'd heard people get up and say all kinds of weird stuff, like real, off-the-wall, complete nutjob stuff. And the temptation would have been to despise prophecy. And he said, no, don't despise prophecy, but test it. He says in Corinthians that we're to earnestly desire prophecy. Next one is distinguish between spirits. Probably very relevant in a pagan society, and perhaps relevant today as well, to be able to identify what is of God and what is not. Next two then is tongues and their interpretation. This is the one probably the most controversial today. And what does he mean by tongues? Well, in Acts, we know people spoke in tongues and it was other languages. And I've heard and read stories about that happening in the church today. But more likely what Paul's talking about is some kind of ecstatic language. He talks later, whether I speak in the tongues of men or angels. Which likely occurs when you're filled with the Spirit and so overwhelmed by the beauty and glory of Christ that you speak out in a language which is not known. And despite what some would teach, not everyone speaks in tongues. Paul says this himself. Do all speak in tongues? And while Paul encourages the church to seek the gift of tongues, he is also seeking here to the church in Corinth to reduce their incorrect prominence of this gift and its incorrect use in public. Paul's trying to kind of just diminish or reduce their emphasis on tongues, although he tells them not to forbid it. And today, this is the one which tends to cause sort of most controversy. But Paul's very clear, it's here, and he says we're not to forbid it. Now, of all these, and there are others, I cannot see any evidence in the Bible to state that these gifts that Paul lists are not available to us in the church today. The Holy Spirit who empowered and gifted the church in the first century is the same Holy Spirit who wants to empower and show himself through his gifts to the church today. Our need for the power of God to be manifest in our lives today is as great as the need that the believers in the first century had. You know, Thomas and I were speaking just before church started this morning about the brokenness that we're surrounded with. And that is everything from just broken marriages and broken relationships to broken bodies and people's health and sickness. We need God's power to get through this, to be able to minister into that. We can't do it on our own strength. We will be broken by that if we try to do it on our own strength. We need to tune in to what God has given us by his Spirit. Now, what's the aim of all this? Well, Thomas mentioned this when he was talking to the kids, that all these gifts, whatever shape or fashion they take, are for the benefit of the whole church, not the individual. It's not about the individual particularly. Now, when an individual is walking in the Spirit and in step with the Spirit and exercising their gifts, there is deep personal joy. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, is joy. But personal gain is not the purpose or the aim. Rather, it's for the good of everyone that the gifts are to be used. Paul says, verse 7, it's for the common good. So when we witness gift abuse and we hear about these charlatans and false teachers making money out of spiritual gifts, we should rightly be horrified by that. But we need to be careful that we don't overreact, which can lead to a neglect of the gifts, which ultimately denies us, the church, something which is good. It's a cutting off your nose to spite your face. Now, what does that life in the Spirit look like for us today? Well, Paul is going to go on, and Thomas is preaching this next week. He's going to go on to describe the church as a body made up of many parts that have different functions, yet each part is important. And what we're seeing here is that to live a life in the Spirit is where all the parts are connected to the same power source, and they're all functioning according to the gifts that they've been given. And it's all for the common good. It's for mutual benefit. One part is not better than the other. So my gifts used well in the power of the Spirit benefit you, and your gifts used in the Spirit's power benefit me and everyone else. It's mutual good. And if all the parts are not connected to the power source, then they can't work as intended. I don't know, have you ever woke up in the night and you've kind of been lying the wrong way and your arm's gone to sleep? Remember the first time that happened to you? You think, oh my goodness, my arm's paralyzed, what's happened? And you actually physically have to lift your arm up and sort of hang out of the bed to try and get some life back into it. Because you've lay on it, you squeezed a couple of nerves and everything's gone wrong. Your arm's still there. It's just pretty useless for doing anything. You try to hit the alarm clock with a dead arm. The signal just goes from your brain, stops about here, doesn't get anywhere. And that's what it's like for us. If we're not all serving and living in the power of the Spirit, then we're like a dead arm. Okay, we're powerless. If we're to be truly effective for God here in Calderwood, then we need to work in God's power, not in our own. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, then those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's in God's strength, it's in God's power that we operate. So how do we go about achieving this? How do we live a life in the Spirit? Well, you know, some would say, well, we already have the Spirit fully. We don't need to do anything. And that's partly true. Every Christian does have the Spirit. But our experience of the Spirit's presence is not full. If it were full, Paul would not command us to be filled with the Spirit. Because we're not filled, we're not full of the Spirit all the time. Someone once described it, we're a bit like a leaky bucket. Paul says we're to seek this, we're to be filled with it, we're to seek the fullness of the power of God in our life. We're not to settle for second best. Remember, this is the Spirit who aids us in our prayer, who helps us to understand the Bible, who reminds us that we are the children of God, who gives us the power to suffer for the gospel, who gives us the power to defeat sin, who gives us the power to witness. He gives us gifts for our good. He is the transforming power in our life. Why would we not want more of that? I can't think of a reason. Some might say, well, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He'll fill us and give us gifts when he's good and ready to do so. And yes, he is sovereign. And he does give gifts and he does pour himself out on people in certain places at certain times. We would call it revival. A lot of you have heard about the revival in Lewis. Yet, Paul says one of the most sobering statements in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says this, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." Sam Storms, a preacher and pastor in America, says this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God has granted to Christians the ability either to restrict or release what the Spirit does in the life of the local church. The Spirit comes to us as a fire, either to be fanned into full flame and given the freedom to accomplish his will, or to be doused and extinguished by the water of human fear, control, and flawed theology. Now, he doesn't mean that we somehow have control over the sovereign Spirit of God. The Spirit can completely override and overpower any ideas that we have at any time. But God, in his sovereignty, permits us and allows us, and you've all experienced this, he allows us to do stupid things every day. Stupid things like ignoring his gifts and ignoring his power in our lives. So, Paul says we can quench the Spirit. We can diminish him. We can downplay his importance. We can despise his gifts and mock them. We can try to control or contain him. I'm guilty of this. It's terrible to think, as I was preparing this week, I've quenched the Spirit of the living God. This is the same Spirit who hovered over the waters in creation. And I've quenched the Spirit in my life. So what's the alternative to quenching the Spirit? Well, Paul writes in chapter 14 of Corinthians, "Pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." We're to seek and desire that the Spirit be manifest in our lives. I think the psalmist captures this sense of this in Psalm 63. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's what Paul's getting at, this earnest desire for the spiritual gifts. How do we do this? Well, we seek God in his word, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit itself. The Spirit's never found without the word. The Spirit of truth and the word of God never contradict each other. They're always together. We're to believe and have faith that God has a good gift for you, that he wants to empower your life. Paul writes in Galatians, he says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What he's saying is we don't earn the supply of the Spirit in our lives. He's a gift to be received by faith, by actively believing what we read in the Scriptures. So, ask God to fill you with his Spirit every day, to give you a desire and a longing for more of him. Why? Not that you can feel good, but so that we can serve his church, so that we can love one another better, so that we can build one another up, so that we can encourage one another. And as we do all that, we can seek to glorify God together, because all of this is for our good and for the good of the church. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you as our loving Heavenly Father, who lavishes his love on us. Father, you have gifted us with your Spirit, your presence here on earth. Lord, would you forgive us where we have quenched or grieved or ignored your Spirit. Father, would you give us that thirst, that eager desire for your power and your gifts in our life. Father, fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name.